Jesus said to the crowd, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. No one who comes will I ever reject, because it is not to do my own will that I have come down from heaven, but to do the will of him who sent me. It is the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing of what he has given me, rather that I should raise it up on the last day. Indeed, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Him I will raise up on the last day."
During the last few weeks, we've been following Jesus on his final journey to Jerusalem. Today we interrupt that progress to commemorate the faithful departed. And the gospel chosen takes us back to the previous spring, sometime in late March probably, for the Passover was approaching. And the words we've just heard come from the discourse on the bread of life. The day before, our Lord had fed the 5,000 on the other side of the lake from Capernaum. And when they'd wanted to make him king, he'd escaped to the hills, leaving the disciples to return in the boat. But the wind was against them, and they were still in the middle of the lake when Jesus came to them walking on the water. We know what happened next, but John doesn't tell us about Peter's escapade. When Jesus assures them that it is he, not a ghost, John says merely, "They were for taking him into the boat," but in no time it reached the shore at the place they were making for. The place was the plain of Gennesaret, and nearby was home, the town of Capernaum, where Peter lived, and which Jesus had made his headquarters 10 months earlier. Matthew recorded, "Leaving Nazareth, he went and settled in Capernaum, a lakeside town on the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Here, by the Sea of Galilee, he called the first four apostles. Here he performed miracles and taught in parables. Here the Pharisees tested him and planned for the first time to destroy him. In the space of 10 months, everything happened in or within reach of Capernaum, which, as Matthew said, had become his own town. But when Jesus told the crowds that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they were to have life in them, they were unable to accept it. After this, many of his disciples left him and stopped going with him. For Capernaum, it was the end of the chapter. As one writer put it, the town of Jesus' choice was put to a supreme test and failed in the test. And on another occasion, Jesus himself made a terrible prophecy about his town.
"As for you, Capernaum, did you want to be exalted as high as heaven? You shall be thrown down to hell. For if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have been standing yet. And still I tell you that it will not go as hard with the land of Sodom on judgment day as with you."
One wonders what Peter thought when he heard these words, for he had made Capernaum his home. But on that day when the crowds began to thin after the hard words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, Jesus turned to his apostles and asked, "And what about you? Do you want to go away too?" Peter has no doubts, and without a moment's hesitation, blurts out,
"Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God."
These words of Peter take us back to what Jesus says earlier in this same discourse.
"No one can come to me unless he is drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise him up at the last day."
A note in my old copy of the New Testament explains that to be drawn by the Father is not by compulsion, nor by laying the free will under any necessity, but by the strong and sweet motions of his heavenly grace. Twice in the short gospel we heard today does Jesus repeat the promise of resurrection, and he repeats it twice more before he ends this significant homily with its promise of the Eucharist. Moreover, he assures his listeners of his part in this.
It is the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing of what he has given me, rather that I should raise it up on the last day.
This assurance that Jesus will not lose anything, why the impersonal is not explained, is echoed in a hymn by the 17th century nonconformist churchman Richard Baxter.
Christ, who knows all his sheep, will all in safety keep. He will not lose one soul, nor ever fail us, nor we the promised goal, though hell assail us.
And in the last verse, he appeals directly to the Lord Jesus for the soul of the departed.
Take home the wandering sheep, for thou hast sought it. This soul in safety keep, for thou hast bought it.
The Victorians were much preoccupied with death, which was ever present in their lives. But they accepted the inevitable while looking for the Christian meaning. Holy bells are slowly tolling over buried men, wrote late Victorian George MacDonald in a poem about autumn. But he also looked at the wagons rolling home with laden grain.
Autumn's sun is sinking, pinking into winter's night. And our hearts are thinking, thinking of the cold and flight. Our life's sun is slowly going down the hill of might. But the vanished corn is lying in rich golden glooms. In the churchyard, all the sighing is above the tombs. Spring will come, slow lingering, opening buds of faith. Man goes forth to meet his spring through the door of death.
And as for those who have gone through that door, let's listen to the words of a 5th century Syrian poet, known as Romanos the Melodious, considered the greatest poet of the Byzantine Church. He preached entirely in verse, with a frequent refrain which the people were invited to repeat to express their own assent.
We weep, thinking of death and those who are dead. But we should not, for we know from where they have gone and where they are now and in whose hands they rest. They have departed from this ephemeral life, freed from their pains. They are at rest, waiting to be illumined by God. He who holds them in his hand is the friend of men, who has taken away their ephemeral garments to reclothe them in a body of eternity. Why then do we mourn without reason? Why do we not believe Christ, who has said, "He who believes in me will never die"? For even if he should see corruption, after the corruption, without change, man will be remade and will rise up, saying, "You are the life and the resurrection."
A gentle poem by Cristina Rossetti takes a different view of corruption from the usual gloomy one, with a suggestion for the mourner which is almost modern, though she was writing over a century ago.
Remember me when I am gone away, gone far away into the silent land, when you can no more hold me by the hand, nor I half turn to go, yet turning stay. Remember me when no more day by day you tell me of our future, that you planned. Only remember me. You understand it will be late to counsel then or pray. Yet if you should forget me for a while, and afterwards remember, do not grieve. For if the darkness and corruption leave a vestige of the thoughts that once I had, better by far you should forget and smile than that you should remember and be sad.
In recent times, our attitudes and habits regarding mourning have changed considerably. Black is no longer worn universally. Often only the merest suggestion that a person is in mourning is evidenced on his or her clothing. And in our commemorations of the dead, the gloomy aspect has been softened, as we can read in The Liturgical Year.
As in all masses of the dead, purple vestments may be worn on this day instead of black. The liturgy of the Mass for the dead has been especially enriched by the addition of four prefaces of Christian death to the ancient preface of the dead. The new liturgy is determined to express more clearly the paschal character of Christian death, and instead of grieving, as others do who have no hope, to proclaim the paschal mystery of Christ as the foundation of our hope. For this reason, the ancient sequence Dies Irae has been eliminated, along with other texts in which fear at the thought of a grim judgment by God obscures the radiant light of faith in the resurrection.
We tend often to think that certain days in the liturgical calendar have always been there. But All Souls' Day was not inaugurated until the year 998, when Abbot Odo of Cluny ordered all the monasteries under his authority to celebrate a festal memorial of all the faithful departed. And he added,
"If anyone else follows the example of our faith-inspired innovation, may he share in the good prayers of all."
The idea spread quickly through France, England, and Germany, but, writes our liturgist,
"It was accepted in Italy, and especially at Rome, only in the 13th century. At the end of the 15th century, the Dominicans of Valencia in Spain made it a custom for all their priests to celebrate three masses on this day. Benedict XIV approved this practice in 1748 and extended the privilege to all priests of Spain, Portugal, and Latin America. Benedict XV extended it still further in 1915 to all priests of the Church."
And although he need not use it, a priest still has this privilege today. The new Missal of 1970 introduced another change. Whereas before, if All Souls' Day fell on a Sunday, the Sunday was to be given precedence, now the precedence is given to All Souls' Day. And surely that is as it should be, for as the liturgical year puts it, this day is a memorial of a unique kind. And perhaps we should remember that we did not invent commemoration of the dead. The pagans of antiquity kept fixed memorial days for their dead, we read. For example, the Roman Parentalia, the festival in honour of dead relatives. Christians initially retained such customs insofar as these did not seem incompatible with their faith. And so the process of Christianization of commemoration of the dead was a gradual one. And as J. A. Jungmann writes,
"All of these fixed days for the memorial of the dead, along with the ritual solemnization of the day of burial, derive from pre-Christian tradition, with the celebration of the Eucharist taking the place of ancient sacrifice for the dead, and sometimes, perhaps, of the refrigerium too."
And what was the refrigerium but the memorial meal for the dead? Do we not still consume funeral meats? And this custom of giving a feast at funerals also came to us from the Romans. But not only did they feast the friends of the deceased, they also distributed food to the persons employed. Maybe we still have a few lessons to learn from the ancients. D.H. Lawrence, who lived in Italy in the early part of the 20th century, wrote two poems about All Souls' Day. Here is Giorno dei Morti.
Along the avenue of cypresses, All in their scarlet cloaks and surplices of linen go the chanting choristers, the priests in black and gold, the villagers. And all along the path to the cemetery, the round, dark heads of men crowd silently, and black-scarved faces of womenfolk wistfully watch at the banner of death and the mystery. And at the foot of a grave, a father stands with sunken head and forgotten folded hands. And at the foot of a grave, a mother kneels with pale, shut face, nor either hears nor feels the coming of the chanting choristers. Between the avenue of cypresses, the silence of the many villages, the candle flames beside the surplices.
The other poem, to which he gave the English title of All Souls, began like this.
They are chanting now the service of all the dead, and the village folk outside in the burying ground listen, except those who strive with their dead, reaching out in anguish, yet unable quite to touch them. Those villagers, isolated at the grave, where the candles burn in the daylight and the painted wreaths are propped on end, there, where the mystery starts.
The church has adapted her liturgy, and we many of our customs. But here in Italy, especially in the villages, many of the old ways linger. The candles still burn in the daylight, and the wreaths are still propped on end, there where the mystery starts.
Thanks so much for listening, and we hope that you can join us again next time. I'm Catherine Smybert.